Welcome to Real Life. Hi, I'm Jim Miller, and you're listening to the Real Life LA podcast, coming to you from the Southern California foothills town of Glendora, California. We're a church for everyone, and we exist to lead lost people to Jesus, building a community of grace with a God-sized vision that reaches from generation to generation. As you hear today's message, we pray that God speaks specifically to you, opens your heart, and shows you how to live each day with more joy, beauty, and wonder. Series now called Well Used, and we're talking about what it's like to have a life that is well used, because most people will spend their lives trying to build a life that is well kept, a life that's well preserved, but that's very different than a life that is well used. And what I want to look at this morning is a teaching of Jesus that talks really about how to find a happy life, where you find happiness in this life. Because some people will try to find it by having the most well-kept, well-preserved lives that they can. And Jesus is going to talk to us about living a life that's well-used. To get into that today and appropriate to the weekend, I want to make sure we acknowledge some people who have used their lives well and graciously and sacrificially for us. This is Veterans Day weekend, and I want to ask if there's anybody here. I know we had a ton in the first service. Is there anybody here who is a veteran of the armed services? Would you please stand up so we can acknowledge you? Thank you. Thank you for your service. And also because sometimes they go unacknowledged, they serve a critical role in the background of those who serve. If you are a family member of a veteran, would you stand so that we can thank you as well? If you're a family member of a veteran. Now, these folks have sacrificed on our behalf, often without acknowledgement. Jesus says that there is no greater love than to give your life for your friends. Those who served in the military often sacrifice their own peace, their own security, their own comfort, and they risk sacrificing their own lives for complete strangers, for all of us. No greater love is there than that. And I want to talk today about what it's like to make an exchange of a life that's well-preserved for a life that's well-used. I do want to start, before we get into God's Word, I want to thank you as a congregation for being a sacrificial and giving congregation. Thank you for all of you who helped contribute to our Operation Christmas Child. A couple weeks ago, we announced that we were going to be sending Christmas presents to children all over the world in need, and 150 of them had already come back by this morning, and I know a lot more came back today. Thank you so much for taking part in that. If you still have a box that you haven't brought back yet, there's a little address out on the table you can grab and just drop it off at somebody's house this week. We need them this week so we can mail them off all over the world by Christmas, but go ahead and bring those back if you have those. But thank you for all of you who have taken part in that. Thank you for all of you who have signed up to help feed the homeless in December. We picked two or three different nights where we're going to go help the San Gabriel Homeless Coalition and help provide meals for the homeless one day. So thank you for helping with that as well. You are a very, very generous and giving congregation. Before we get into God's Word, I want to take a few minutes to pray. As we do, please pray for somebody who's been in the hospital this week and who is recovering and is still being monitored by doctors. Pray for a family who is going through financial struggles and needs God's providence. And pray for that little town in Texas that went through that terrible shooting in a church last week. Pray for that community that's so deeply wounded. And thank you for having the courage, because I know across our country today there were people who woke up this morning and just didn't feel at peace about going to church because of the news like that. So thank you for being committed. But pray for that community, because they've certainly just been torn down by something evil this week, and we want to pray for God's restoration in that community. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you love us well and that you want for us to have good lives and faithful lives and healthy lives and happy lives. And you pour into us better than we could ever ask for, better than anything we could do for ourselves, better than anything we deserve. And I pray that your Spirit would mend people who have lived broken lives and whose bodies are broken and whose hearts are broken. God, restore us to health. Restore us to life in you. I know that you want us to live lives on a path where we walk behind you, where we walk in your footsteps, And we do so in joy, where we do so with news that is good and overflowing. So in our hearts this morning, restore us and heal us. Bring us back to the life you mean for us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, so what we're going to talk about today is living a well-used life. Open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 13, or turn on your Bibles to Matthew 13. I want to look at an exchange that Jesus invites all of us to, because you really are invited to make a trade in this life. If you want a happy life, you cannot buy it. You will never be able to buy a happy life, but you can trade for it. You literally can trade into a happy life. You can't buy it, but there's something that you can have. There's something that you have now that you can trade for it. And I'll tell you how it works. I saw this on Halloween, because I got together with a couple other real-life families, and we wandered through the neighborhoods, and our kids knocking on doors and collecting candy while we watched the Dodgers on our phones. Like, I don't know where my kids were. There are people giving out, you know, junk. I don't care. I'm watching the Dodgers game 6 on my phone. And so the kids pile up, you know, enough candy to tranquilize an elephant, and we take it all back to our house, and they pour it in piles around the carpet. And then they do this thing that was fascinating. They begin bartering for candy. And you listen in a little bit, there's actually an economics for Halloween bartering that I didn't realize. There's a whole system of how Halloween bargaining works. And so I cracked a little of the code. It kind of works this way. 6 packages of sweet tarts are equal to 1 Butterfinger, because it is that much more superior to other, I'm seeing nods, more superior to other candies, right? So now when you're done with that trade, you have less, but you have better, right? 10 candies filled with nougat are equal to 1 king-sized anything that doesn't have nougat. Because nougat is not a substance that occurs in nature. I don't know where nougat comes from, but it probably shouldn't go in your mouth. Enjoy your Milky Way. And then there are tiers of candy. There's an A-level and a B-level candy. You know what I'm talking about when I say B-level candy, right? Chick-fil-A mints and dental floss. You know what I'm talking about? Giving that out to my kids. You can't even trade dental floss. You get laughed at if you try to trade dental floss. So there's 2 levels of candy. And the trick is, if you have a lot of B-level candy, you can trade it for a smaller quantity of A-level candy, but you're actually going to enjoy the A-level candy more. You're going to enjoy the Butterfinger more than the dental floss. You just are. That's how we're made. So there's a whole economics for it. And kids, when they do this, they're actually learning an important part of life. Because in life, you can amass a whole lot of junk that only makes you a little happy. Or you can trade it in for a smaller amount of stuff that's actually really valuable and really satisfying. And that plays out in all different facets of life. There are all different areas of life in which that economics is true. So I watched them figure this out over the Halloween candy just a couple weeks ago. Now, it's actually true in this life, you can actually trade up for things that are more valuable than what you have. You can take what you have right now, and for some reason, I don't know why, you can take what you have and trade it for things of greater value. Jesus will actually teach that in the matters of the Spirit. In Matthew 13 at verse 44, he tells 2 little parables here. Listen to the word of God. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Now, a couple things about this passage. Some people get caught up on the ethics of the first parable, the ethics of this guy finding a treasure in someone else's field and not telling the owner and then buying it. The rabbinic literature that existed in the first few centuries actually governed things like this and said, treasure found is yours because you're the finder. So actually, according to the laws of the land, that was ethically the legal thing to do, the permissible thing to do. Rabbinic law would change later on, but in Jesus' day, that was still following the law. As to the parable of the pearl, that's kind of an interesting one, because in the first century Jewish world and the first century Roman world, pearls were usually imported from India. And there was a Roman writer named Pliny the Younger who said that pearls are the greatest. Pearls are the Butterfinger, Pliny said. the greatest thing of all value. And so in Jewish literature, they took pearls and they began to use it as a metaphor for God's word. It's not uncommon in ancient Jewish literature to read references to pearls being combined to God's word, because in their world, in the empire, pearls were the highest valued thing. And so trading in anything that you have of value for God's word was considered a worthwhile exchange, changing something B-level for something A-level. Now, the truth is, in more areas than this, in this world, you can trade things of lesser value for things of greater value. And I don't know why, it just works. And I'll give you an example of how this worked with a guy from Canada a few years ago who decided he would play a game. This is a game you may have heard of before. It's called Bigger and Better. Anybody ever played that game before? You were never in my youth group if you haven't played Bigger and Better before. We played this all the time. Bigger and Better is this fun little game where you get your youth group together, and you break them into little groups of about five people, and you give each of them something cheap, like a penny. You give them a penny, and you say, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to the first house you see and knock on the front door and then say, I have a penny. Is there anything of more value than a penny that you'll trade me for this? And usually they think it's cute or funny, so they trade you, and you get a blender or something. You get some piece of junk, and then you go to the next house. I have a blender. Can I trade it for something of greater value? And you trade up. And of course, the group that wins at the end of the night is the one that comes home with the coolest find, right? There's a guy in Canada who actually did this, who actually decided what he really wanted was a house. And he could not afford a house. And so he was going to play Bigger and Better, just kind of as a joke. It just started as a joke. He was going to play Bigger and Better and see what he could get for it. And he started with a red paperclip. And he went on Craigslist, and he said, I will trade a red paperclip for anything you want to offer. And a woman saw it, and she thought it was funny. She thought it was cute, so she called him up. She said, sure, I'll trade you. And she went and traded, and now he had a fish-shaped pen. A pen, a writing utensil, shaped like a fish. And so that's of more value than a paperclip, I guess. And so he thought that was hilarious. So he posted online that he was willing to drive around, and so if anybody wanted to offer anything, he would come and trade. The next thing he got, so he lived just north of the Canadian border, he got an offer for a sculpted doorknob in Seattle. And he drove down to Seattle, and he traded his fish-shaped pen for a sculpted doorknob. Well, that's definitely worth more than a paperclip, but it's still just kind of a silly game. Now he gets a call from Massachusetts, from someone offering a camp stove with fuel in it. So he drives to Massachusetts and trades up for a camp. Yeah, you got to factor in the gas. Like, it's a game. Just humor him for a minute. He picks up a camp stove with fuel in it. Then he trades that for a Honda generator in California. He trades that for a keg of beer with a certificate for a fill-up and a neon beer sign in New York. Now, at this point, people are starting to catch on and follow it. And a DJ in Canada realized this is a great opportunity to publicize his show. And he trades for the beer keg and the sign a snowmobile. Now, that's legitimate, right? Now, he's actually climbed into stuff that we all start to go, oh, that's like, and in Canada, I think that's all they have for transportation. I don't know what I'm talking about. So now he goes online, people are following, and he says, I will go anywhere in the world to make a trade except for, and he says jokingly, Yak, British Columbia, population 200. So the next offer he gets is for an all expense paid to Yak, British Columbia for two. He uses one of them himself, and then he takes the other one, and he trades it for a truck. Now, he's starting to climb the ranks. Now, this is not a game anymore. Like, he's traded from a red paperclip up to a truck. He trades the truck for a recording contract. And an artist wants that and trades him the recording contract for a 1 year's apartment rental in Phoenix. Right? He's got a place to live for a year. He started out looking for a house. He's got a place to live for a year. He trades that, and I kid you not, for an opportunity to spend an afternoon with rock star Alice Cooper. I would have taken Phoenix, honestly. I don't, you know, it's not personal. Phoenix was okay with it. But he takes that, and then he trades that for a motorized snow globe. A snow globe that you can ride around in. Now, some people thought, okay, now you lost out on that one. You went downhill on that one. But sure enough, he finds someone who is a snow globe collector, has this vast collection of snow globes, and has never had a motorized snow globe before, and trades him the snow globe for a house in Canada. 14 trades, and 1 year later, Kyle MacDonald moved into a house of his own. Now, I read that story, and I was like, I have a paperclip, right? Now, why does that work? Like, you start with something of lesser value, and for some reason, maybe it's humor. Maybe it's just somebody wanting to be supportive. Maybe they really think they're getting a better deal out of it. But you can actually trade up to more valuable things in this world. Well, I heard that, and I thought, now, can that be right? Can I get the people of real life to trade up? Let's find out. Does anybody have a $1 bill? $1 bill. You have a $1 bill. Well, you came prepared. Now, wait a minute. How'd you do that so fast? Okay, would you be willing to trade me your $1 bill for two $1 bills? Would you? Okay. Let's thank Rudy. Very well done. Good trade, right? Very good. All right. So Rudy traded me a $1 bill for two $1. He traded up, right? Does anybody here have another $1 bill that they'd be willing to trade for whatever's in this envelope? No, you can't do twice. You already milked me for all I'm worth. Would you be willing to trade for what's in this envelope, but I'm not going to tell you what's in the envelope. Do you have a $1 bill that you'd be willing to trade for what's in this envelope? Anybody? I see people. Yeah, come on forward. Come and bring it up here. All right. I'm going to give you this. Hey, Charlie. Okay, I'm going to give you this envelope. Open it up. Tell me what you just traded a $1 bill for.
A $10
bill. That was a good trade. Well done. All right. Congratulations. Let's say thank Charles. Okay. Knowing what a generous man I am, would anybody have a $20 bill?
I do.
I can't do it twice. Anybody else have a $20 bill that you're willing to trade for what's in this envelope? I'm not going to tell you what's in the envelope. Yeah, come on in. Come on up. There you go. Okay. So whatever's in this envelope, you're going to trade me $20 for, right? I'll take the $20 first. There you go. Okay. Tell me what's in the envelope.
Nothing.
See, I just made $12. You really can trade up in this world. You can just, well done. tell you what, do me a favor. Would you be willing to trade this $20 bill for an empty envelope? Yeah? I'll trade you, okay? Well done. Good. I wasn't going to steal the kid's $20 bill. You really can trade up in this world. Now, why would I do that? Well, maybe I get a sermon illustration out of it. Maybe that's of more value to me than $2, right? But in this life, you really can trade up because there really are things that you have that are worth more than you think and actually maybe worth more than they are to you. There really is a way in this life that you can exchange things of lesser value for things that turn out to be of greater value. And this is the teaching of Jesus. When God walked the earth, he said, "What I want you to have is a meaningful life. I know that all of you are after happiness. Whatever you do in this life, you do because in some way or other, you think it's going to make you happy. You think it's going to satisfy you, or you think it's the right thing to do, and you're going to feel good about having done what was right. But in one way or another, you are looking for what is happy. I know what will make you happy," says Jesus. "What will make you happy is a meaningful life. And I will trade you a meaningful life for one thing, everything you have. Give me everything you have and I will give you a meaningful life. It's the only pathway to happiness. Because what you have been doing is providing for yourself a well-kept life. You've been providing for yourself a well-kept, well-preserved, secure, and safe life. Your goal is to live in a protected fortress until you die quietly in your sleep one day. And when that life is over, you will look back on it and realize you never reached happiness because I did not make you to be well-preserved. I made you to be well-used. And if you will give me everything you have, I will give you a well-used life in which you will truly find happiness because happiness is only found in meaning. All it will cost you is everything you have. And you will find out that everything you have is not as valuable as what I'm going to give you." These are the teachings of Jesus. This is really what he confronts people with. A man found a treasure in a field that he realized was worth more than everything he had. So he went and sold all that he had and he bought the field because the treasure was more valuable. The kingdom of God is like a pearl. And a man, when he realized its worth, sold all that he had to buy the pearl. There's nothing more valuable than a well-used, meaningful life. When my life is over, I don't want to look back and say, oh, thank God I spent so much money preserving myself and making myself comfortable and investing in my home and my health and making life sweet and so that I can die quietly in my sleep. That will not be a happy life. When I am finished with life, I want my life to look like a pair of old sneakers that are so beaten up, nobody can imagine wearing them anymore. I guarantee you I will look back at that life and go, well used. That's what it was for. This is how it works. I found in a used bookstore a couple weeks ago a book that was by C.S. Lewis. And there still are used bookstores left in the world. And I go in them because I love the smell. I love the smell of, it's better than Butterfinger. You love the smell of, and I go in and I go to the C.S. Lewis section because I have quite a collection of C.S. Lewis books. If you don't know Lewis, he's a great Christian writer. And what I'm looking for in the C.S. Lewis section is only one thing. I'm looking for first editions. Because I have all the books of Lewis that I want to read. I want first editions. And so I pulled this book off the shelf, and it's a book called A Grief Observe, which is a book that he wrote after his wife died. And I knew immediately that I had a first edition because the name on the cover is D.W. Clark, which is a pseudonym that he wrote the book under. The book became so popular that not too long after people were recommending the book to Lewis. They were saying, yeah, since your wife passed away, this is a great book on grief. And he wrote it. And so he admitted to it. And so later editions of the book didn't have the pseudonym on the front cover. So I pulled it off, saw that pseudonym, and I thought, oh, this is a first edition. And they don't know what they have. And so I bought it. And so now what you do with a first edition book, if you want the value to go up over time, is you encase it in plastic. You don't touch it. You don't read it. You don't get fingerprints on it. You don't write your name in it. You don't show it to company when they come over. You put it on a shelf and you keep it as preserved and distant from everything else as you can. And then the value of the book will go up over time. And some people live their lives that way. If I keep my life as well preserved and as safe and as comfortable, as protected as I can, maybe the value will go up over time like a book. Imagine if you treated your body that way. Imagine if you said, look, I know how to keep the value of a book over time. I'm going to treat my body that way. I'm going to preserve and keep my body over time. I will not make sure nobody touches it and it doesn't go out and get sun or exercise. I will sit on the couch and I will feed it, but I won't move a muscle because I want it, the value to go up over time. And I know if I have a first edition book, the value goes up by not using it. So I'll keep my body well preserved by not using it over time. I'll just sit on the couch and eat and not move. You know what happens if you do that? You know what your body turns into? Nougat. That's where that comes from. Right? Right? Now, Jesus says your soul is more like your body than a book. Your soul is more like your body than a book. Your soul over time is not meant to be kept and hidden away. It's meant to be used. Your body must be exercised to stay strong, to preserve itself over time. In fact, your body can actually get stronger through exercise over time. Your soul is the same way. It's not meant to be sheltered and kept away from the world. It's meant to be used. It's meant to be poured out. And the more you pour out your soul, the stronger your soul gets, the stronger your character gets over time. And that leads to meaningful life. There are a lot of well-kept lives in Glendora and the surrounding areas. There's a lot of people who are investing in safety and security and peace and hiding away from the big scary world out there and trying to vote in politicians who will preserve the safe little Christian community that they hide in so that they can live a quiet life until they die in their sleep. And that is a waste of time. And that's a waste of life. Jesus says, take that well-kept life that you're investing in because you think it will make you happy and give it to me. And I will give you a well-used life. Full of meaning. And when it's done and you look back over it, your body will have an expiration date, but your soul will not. Invest in your soul. It lasts forever. And all it costs you is everything. There are four things you have to do if you want to have a well-used soul and a meaningful life. Number one, join the mission of God's kingdom. Join the mission of the church. When you are living this life, live it for God's kingdom. I guarantee you, you will never look back on regret for having lived a life for God's kingdom. On Halloween morning,
The staff and I were out on Glendora Avenue, and the kids were marching up and down the street, in their costumes and trick-or-treating, and we gave out candy to thousands of kids, and we gave out 1,600 little invitations to Real Life Church. Website, address, time, so forth, gave out 1,600 invitations like that. And I know those invitations are effective because there are some students from Azusa Pacific University that attend our church every week because we set up a table on the Azusa Pacific University campus one day and gave out invitations to students. I know they're effective. And I spent 4 hours of the day bending down, giving out invitations to cute little kids, spent the night walking around with families, watching the Dodgers, and the next day my legs had turned to nougat. But it was worth it. It was worth it, because when life is done, I want my life to look like a pair of old sneakers, not like a first edition book that's been well kept. If you want a meaningful life, a well-used life, join the mission of the church, join the mission of God's kingdom. Secondly, join community. We now have small groups in our church that stretch from Claremont to Monrovia, little circles of people who get together, and all they do is read a passage from the Bible, talk about life, and eat good food together. It is the easiest way to grow there is, and it will change your relationship with God. So join community. Join the mission of the church and join community. Thirdly, invite a friend along. Invite a friend into the kingdom of God. In that 1 week, I ran into three different people who had first started following Jesus in the midst of conversations I was having with them. And I didn't do anything at all. It was all Jesus doing. I just had to show up. And when I show up, I got a front row seat for seeing what God was doing in people's lives. I was standing out on Glendora Avenue, Halloween morning, and this guy that I had not seen for years came up to me and he says, "Hey, I just wanted to say, I've never gotten to do this before. You were the first person to tell me about Jesus. And now I go to church and I'm plugged in and my family's plugged in and I've never gotten the chance to say thank you. And I just want to say thank you." And that was years ago. And I had never heard his story. I didn't know what had happened all these years. And here he was living the faith and following after Jesus. There's not going to be a time where I look back and regret moments like that. At the end of my life, I will look back and say, that's what it was for. That was life lived well. I had another friend just a week ago, and I was in conversation with him. And when I met him, he was a communist atheist. And for the first time in conversation with me, he told me that he was new to Jesus, and he referred to Real Life as our church, our church. Happened again. I was at a university I teach at on a Monday, and there was a woman in the class who I know when I met her did not believe in God at all. And I don't know what happened. I don't know when it happened or where it happened, but we are in this classroom, and I break them up into small groups so they can talk. And up at the front of the room was her and this guy who always sits at the front of the room because he's an atheist and he likes to argue with me, which I love. I have no problem with that at all. So he sits right in the front row so he can pipe up and argue with me anytime I say anything theological. And she's sitting next to him. And I break them into small groups, and she turns to him, and she begins to talk to him about why she likes Jesus and how she started believing in God. I don't even know when that happened, because I certainly didn't do anything. I just showed up, and I got a front row seat watching what God was doing in her life. If you want a meaningful life, if you want a well-used life, invite somebody in the kingdom. You don't have to have right answers to things. You don't have to have a seminary degree. When I was standing out on Glendora Avenue, all I had was Halloween candy. And it was Halloween candy that you donated to our Halloween party. It was a leftover Halloween candy that you brought for our Halloween party. We gave that out. All I had was Halloween candy and being as handsome as I am. Those were the two things. And that's all. People just came. And a vivid imagination. Number four, give generously. If you want a well-used life, give generously. There's this hilarious moment in the Bible where Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and there's a crowd of 5,000 people who show up, 5,000 plus. They just usually counted the guys back then, 5,000 plus. And the disciples go to Jesus, and they say, "The people are hungry, tell them to go away." Right? Good discipleship, right? Jesus is preaching the word, lives are being changed. The disciples' word is, "We don't really want to foot the bill for lunch, make them go away." And then Andrew sees this little kid who has brought his lunch. It's like the only kid who's, well, you know, he had the really organized mom, you know, who packed a lunch, and he remembered it, brought it, so he's proud of himself. And Andrew, who's kind of a gangster, goes, "Hey, that kid's got a lunch," right? Good discipleship. This is, right, his solution to 5,000 hungry people, take the kid's lunch. Yeah, now imagine the kid. The kid's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The kid's like, "Wait a minute, it's my lunch. I did what I was supposed to. Mom made it. If you give it out to 5,000 people, everybody's still going to be hungry, and I'm going to be hungry too. That's a waste. Can I at least have the Jell-O?" Right? And look at, logically, the kid would be right. Right? Taking what little the kid has and spreading out over a crowd of 5,000 will not do anything at all, because it's not enough.
It's not going to feed anyone at all, and the kid's still going to be hungry when they're done. And yet Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and miraculously they multiply, and they feed the whole crowd, including the kid, so much so that when they're done, there are 12 baskets left over. When I look at Los Angeles, I think there are millions and millions of people in our city who don't know Jesus. People who don't know him and are lonely and lost. And I would love for Real Life to be on the forefront, on the cutting edge of this mission field, reaching lost people for Jesus. But when I look at the 10 million people in the county, and I look at us, we're not enough. If we distribute ourselves throughout this county, we will not go around. We'll just wear ourselves out. We are not enough. The reality is, Jesus doesn't need enough. Jesus just needs what we have. And miraculously, when we take what we have and put it in the hands of Jesus, it is enough. All Jesus wants is everything that we have. And when he's done, he will not steal our lunch from us. In fact, there will be a lot left over. That's the real call of this passage. That's what Jesus wants to do in us and through us. I remember being out on Glendora Avenue that morning, watching all the little kids in their masks, trick-or-treating and everything, and I thought, this is kind of interesting, kind of profound. We are teaching them that if they put on masks and pretend to be something that they're not, then they will get rewarded with sweet things. And we teach our kids that until they are adults. And as adults, we often don't unlearn that. We have learned in this life that if you wear a mask and pretend to be something that you're not, you will get sweet things. And that's absolutely true. But nobody tells you the sweet things don't make you happy. What Jesus really wants to do is to set you free from that. What Jesus really wants to do is say, you don't have to wear a mask. And you don't have to pretend to be something that you're not. What you are is not enough to earn my love. I'm just going to give it to you anyway. And that's where happiness is found. Take what you have. Go sell it. And buy a field that has a treasure in it. It's way better than what you're chasing after. Take what you have and sell it to buy a pearl that's of more value than everything you have. Make the trade. It's worth it. When life is done and you look back over it, you don't want to look back over a well-kept life. You want to look back over a well-used life. What Jesus wants to do in us is something that I used to witness in my kids when they were little. And I would take them to the swimming pool. And before we'd have the professional swimming lessons, I'd sort of teach them to get used to the water. And we'd do this thing where I'd get down in the water and I'd say to my daughter, when she was 2 or 3, I'd say, come on, jump, jump, Papa will catch you. And she looked at me with her, and she was pretty buoyant as a baby. And she'd look at me with her little water wings on and kind of, I guess I don't look like the kind of guy who's going to catch you. She would sit down on the side of the pool and turn around, edge her way in. And once she was there safely in the water, then she would hold out her arms to me and let me hold her. We spend our lives doing exactly the same thing to God. God says, you want to be happy? You want to know joy? Come here, let me catch you. And we say, let me take care of this myself. And we spend our lives exerting ourselves and working ourselves down into a place where finally we feel like we've done it on our own. And then we turn to God and go, oh, okay, now I trust you. Do you remember the exhilaration of throwing yourself into the arms of mom or dad and realizing that they actually were going to catch you? And then you could do it. Then you could do it again and again and again. It was fun every time. God doesn't want you to live your life wondering what would happen if you trusted him. God wants you to have happiness and peace and joy now. And so, if you want it, God's ready. And what he's saying to you is, come on, jump. I'll catch you. Let's put ourselves in God's arms now. Father, I ask that you would wrap your arms around us. Take us and put in our hearts and in our hands the lives that you want us to have. We live in fear trying to preserve and hold up and take care of our lives, and it would be so much better if we could just trust you and release ourselves to you. God, help us to have a clear vision of what that looks like, of what it means to trade our lives for the life you want us to have, to give up what we're clinging to and to trade for something more valuable. Give us the courage to do so. Give us the love to do so. And as we do, catch us. Let us feel what it's like to be caught. We trust you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. Now, will you help us welcome others to Real Life? Share our podcast or find us on Instagram or Facebook at Real Life LA. If you'd like to become a supporter, please visit reallife.la and tap Give to help us welcome everyone to Real Life. God bless and have a wonderful day.